Sometimes you have to just stop and smell the irony. Let me help you smell the irony, that is. Here are some real life examples. You know what the most shoplifted book in America is? The Bible. On his deathbed, the founder of Alcoholics Anonymous asked for alcohol, whiskey. The nurse refused. At one time, the McDonald's employee health page warned against eating McDonald's burgers and fries. The father of traffic safety, William Eno, invented the stop sign, the crosswalk, the traffic circle, and the one-way street, but he never learned how to drive. I love this one. The only losing coach in the long and storied history of University of Kansas basketball is James Naismith, the inventor of basketball. Q-tips are bought primarily to clean inside ears, but they are sold in boxes that expressly warn, do not insert into the ear canal. Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone, but he refused to keep one in his study. He feared that it would distract him from his work. Little did he know. And then finally, in 2002, a tree was planted in a park in Los Angeles in memory of Beatles guitarist George Harrison. The tree later died after being infested by Beatles. We will find another example of irony in the text before us this morning. Here in Luke 23, we will not find it humorous, but it is obvious that Luke wrote his account to intentionally highlight the irony of this scene. So let's read together here in Luke 23, beginning in verse 34. Luke 23:34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, the irony in this account may not be as obvious as some of the examples I shared earlier, so let me put a point on it. Three persons or groups of persons mocked Jesus because he could not save himself. These three groups form a progression from the important to the non-important, from the famous to the infamous. First there were the Jewish rulers, next were the Roman soldiers, then finally one of the thieves crucified with Jesus. And in Luke's telling of the story, they all used the same word in their mockery of Jesus, the word "save." He saved others, but he couldn't save himself. And the Jewish leaders were at least half correct in that claim. This verb, save, is indeed used four times in Luke's gospel to describe the work of Jesus. This is the verb that's used when Jesus exorcised the legion of demons from the Gerasene demoniac. It's used when Jesus healed the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. It's used when Jesus healed the blind man by the roadside in Jericho. And finally, it was used of Jesus when he brought the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue brought back to life. So in all of these cases, Jesus had indeed saved these individuals from demons, from disease, and even from death. And the irony, of course, is now that Jesus hung on a Roman cross voluntarily, he did so in order to save. To save others. To win the eternal salvation of all men. And the irony, I think, is made even more explicit here in this story. For while Jesus hung on the cross, while he was at his weakest, while the life literally ebbed from his body, while he did not save himself, he did indeed save another who was hanging on a cross next to him. Jesus did not save himself from the cross because he came for the very purpose of dying on that cross. But while he did not save himself, others from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation would be saved and will be saved, starting with this repentant thief. Stop and smell the irony. Now our focus this morning will be on the exemplar of this irony, the repentant thief, the robber redeemed. This thief was the final person that Jesus saved before his death. And within the Gospels, there is perhaps no greater example of salvation by grace through faith and repentance than this thief. Nearly every detail of this story is suggestive. But we need to gather one last detail if we're really going to understand the sea change that occurred in the heart of this criminal. In Luke's account, one of the thieves mocked Jesus and the other did not. But listen to the account we find in Matthew 27 and verse 44. Even the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. To begin with, both thieves mocked Jesus. Just like the Jewish leaders, just like the Roman soldiers. They all piled on. But then it seems something happened in the heart of one of these robbers. And that something will be our focus this morning. What brought about this change? What were the means of this thief's salvation? You know, it's interesting to me that both robbers passed through identical circumstances in their crucifixion, and yet only one of them turned from their mockery to cry out to Jesus for mercy. What was the difference between the two? You know, I think down through the history of the church, we could find thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of similar pairs. Siblings who grow up in the same home with the same faithful parents, attending the same Bible-believing church, hearing the same Sunday school teachers and the same pastors. And one follows Christ faithfully while the other rebels and becomes an enemy of Christ. How many down through the centuries have attended great evangelistic meetings to hear great preachers? And they did so with a buddy. Two peas in a pod until the invitation was given and then one responded and the other did not. What causes human beings to differ in this the most important way? Ultimately, the explanation is a matter of God's sovereign grace. God grants the gift of salvation as He wills, the New Testament teaches. But while there is no doubt about this truth, it's not the complete explanation. Even when God sovereignly saves a human being, He uses means. God doesn't reach over the battlements of heaven with an S-ray gun. That's a salvation ray gun. God doesn't just zap people saved. It's not the way it happens according to Scripture. God uses means, and He uses means that are adapted to our humanity. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the means by which God saves human beings. There must be some means of grasping the gospel. That's the means by which God, in His sovereign grace, saves human beings. I recently heard a pastor tell the story of encountering two Mormon missionaries. It's not too difficult. If you wait long enough, they'll encounter you. But he didn't just shut the door in their face. He tried his best to lead them to the Lord. And he had very little success, but he made a final plea. He challenged them to put down the Book of Mormon and to read the Bible as a little child. And one of the young men took up his challenge. And that young man read the New Testament 12 times over the next year. And at the end of that year, he told his mother and his father that he was turning from Mormonism to trust Jesus Christ. And of course, it brought about a great division in his home. His father was some kind of a Mormon leader. His mother taught at Brigham Young. But in time, both of his parents came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've started a ministry to Mormons that has turned hundreds of them to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a wonderful story. And there wasn't any directly was means. He was reading the Bible. But what about this thief hanging on the cross? What means of hearing the gospel did he have? There was no sermon, there was no service, no gospel presentation or explanation in the normal sense of these terms. What were the means of grace that God used to lead him to salvation? Now, may I say to you, I just said the normal means of grace, but there really is no such thing as the normal means of grace when God saves somebody. God is not constrained to use a sermon or a tract or a book or the Bible or the presentation of the four spiritual laws. God can use but very little to turn a human heart to faith in Jesus Christ. And we see this principle illustrated in this story. There wasn't much available to this thief, but may I suggest to you that there were at least three means of hearing about Jesus available to this criminal. First of all, there was Jesus Himself. As the Roman soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And if anyone overheard what Jesus prayed, it was this thief who was crucified right next to Him. It was the only sermon that he heard, and it was only a handful of words, but it was preached by the Son of God, and it was backed up by the force of the blood that flowed from His face and His back and His hands and His feet. I can only imagine the words that had come from the mouth of that thief as they nailed him to the cross. And the contrast between his own words and the words of Jesus gripped his heart. I think it's probable that this thief was a Jew. And he understood what a prayer like that meant. And that prayer went a long way to proving to him that Jesus was different than any person he had ever encountered. Who else had ever prayed such a prayer in such circumstances? Not King David of the Psalms. King David called down the wrath of God on his enemies. Not Elijah. He called down fire from heaven on his enemies. Perhaps it was this prayer, "Father, forgive them," that stopped the mockery flowing from his lips and started his heart considering and wondering about who exactly this Jesus might be. Then in the second place, there was the inscription placarded above Jesus' head. "This is the King of the Jews." This thief had no Bible to read like the Mormon missionary I just told you about. The only scripture that he had was that placard that told him the gospel truth, that Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews, the Messiah. As I said, I believe this man was a Jew. And so he no doubt had had some religious training as a boy. He'd been in the temple. He'd been in places where rabbis taught, and he knew somewhat of the teaching about the Messiah who would come to deliver the Jews and set up his kingdom. Very probably many of his ideas about the Messiah were mistaken, but there was at least a glimmer of truth that opened his heart a bit more to this Jesus. And then the final means of grace to this thief, if you can believe it, came from the lips of the Jewish leaders as they mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they said. "There were no disciples around the crosses to bear testimony to Jesus." Irony of irony, the only ones to bear testimony to Jesus' ability to save were the chief priests and scribes who led him to be crucified. "He saved others." They did not deny it. They bore testimony to the gospel truth about Jesus even as they mocked him. We see billboards as we drive across the country that say "Jesus saves." If you watch professional football games or professional baseball games, you'll see Christians drape banners over the sides of seating that say "Jesus saves." Well, without knowing it, the chief priests and scribes impressed these same words on that dying thief: "Jesus saves." I commend to you the remark of the great Spurgeon on this point. I quote, "You may pick a jewel from a dunghill and find its radiance undiminished. And you may gather the gospel from a blasphemous mouth, and it shall nonetheless be the gospel of salvation." God's not constrained to even use the lips of his own people to bring the gospel. And so I believe that it primarily was this little bit of gospel on the lips of unbelieving men that went deep into the heart of the thief and caused him to reason, if Jesus saved others, then maybe he can save me. And so it was by these means, simple as they were, that the Spirit of God regenerated the heart of this wicked man. And the text before us makes clear the steps that this robber took toward his salvation. You know, we hear at times that God can save human beings even upon their deathbeds, and we point to this dying thief as proof for that. And I have no doubt that God does indeed save human beings at the point of death. But let me impress upon you that if you hope to be saved like the dying thief, then you need to take the same steps as the dying thief. So let's look at those steps. First of all, we see in this thief an acknowledgement of his sin. An acknowledgement of his sin. In verse 41, this robber confessed that he hung on the cross justly, that he was only getting what he deserved. I believe that just a few moments before, he had joined the other thief in calling upon Jesus to save him because he did not deserve to die. But when the Holy Spirit changed his heart, he freely admitted that he was a sinner and worthy of punishment. You write it down. Those of you who present the gospel, I've taught you this before. If you're dealing with a person who is unwilling to confess that they are a sinner, unwilling to confess that they are worthy of hell because of their sin, they cannot be saved in that condition. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And if you are not willing to admit that you are a sinner, then Jesus can do nothing for you. The first step that the thief took toward salvation was to admit his sins and to admit that his sins were worthy of punishment. In the second place, the thief repented. In verse 42, he called Jesus Lord. He made an acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. In fact, we may take it a step further. In full, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come to your kingly reign." He acknowledged Jesus as King, Lord, and King. These words put me in mind of the familiar words of the Apostle Paul from Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We must repent and believe in order to be saved by Jesus. When you take the coin of belief and flip it over, you find repentance engraved on the other side. It's impossible to have true saving faith, true saving belief, and not also have genuine repentance as well. Now, to repent means to turn around, to turn from our own way, to go God's way. And so repentance is a synonym for putting Jesus on the throne of our hearts. When we make Jesus King, when we put Him on the throne of our lives, then we go His way rather than our own way. That's repentance. And so number one, the thief acknowledged his sin. Number two, he repented and bowed the knee to Jesus as King. And then finally, he believed on Jesus. He made a profession of faith. Now, according to verse 42, the thief did not say, "Lord, I believe in you." He used different words. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, there's a truth here that I don't want you to miss. So let me pause here for a moment and kind of stomp on this. Many of you, like me, you're concerned to evangelize people, to give the gospel to people. And it's easy for those of us who are concerned about leading others to Christ to fall into the error of thinking that they have to use a formula in order to get saved. They have to pray in a certain way if God is going to save them. Now I want you to notice that the dying thief did not say, "Lord, be merciful to me." He didn't use the words of the tax collector when he came to God for salvation. The point is that we can express saving faith to God in many, many different ways. We need to be careful that we don't try to force people into a formula. That's hard. When I present the plan of salvation to somebody, normally I conclude by writing out a prayer for them, and I do that grudgingly. And I do them to pray that prayer with me. I do it for this very reason. I emphasize to them, this is not about you praying a certain formula. This is not hocus pocus, Alakazam. Jesus, because He is the one who saves. It's not the formula. It's the person. It's the Savior. And so this thief didn't express his faith quite right. But he expressed his faith quite right. Now, with that caveat in place, I would have you notice what the thief communicated by these words. First of all, it's obvious that the thief believed that Jesus could save him in the sense of granting him life after death. Oftentimes, we think of the gospel in terms of accepting the gift of eternal life. And it seems obvious to me that this thief believed that Jesus could offer this gift. And he expressed that he wanted that gift from Jesus. That's faith. Secondly, the thief believed that Jesus would somehow survive his impending death. Now, this is where I'm not real sure exactly what the thief believed. You know, if the thief had gotten a good dose of certain teaching from Jewish rabbis at that point, he may have thought that even at that point, as Jesus was about that close to death, that yet 10,000 angels might come him down from the cross. He might yet set up his kingdom right then and there. But I tend to believe that there was another thought in his mind, and that was that even if this Jesus died, that he would be raised in the resurrection that all Jews believed in. They all believed that someday there would be a resurrection of every human being. And I think his idea was that even if this Jesus who was hanging next to him died, someday he would be resurrected, and someday then he would set up his kingdom. And he asked Jesus, "Then I want to be part of your kingdom." My point is that this thief had some kind of a faith in the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus would rise again from the dead. So with these three strands, there was composed the strong cord that bound the soul of this thief to Jesus. He acknowledged his sin, he repented of his way and made Jesus king, and then he placed his faith in Jesus for eternal life. But we're not quite through. For not only do we see this thief's salvation, we see evidence of genuine salvation. You know, there's little opportunity for a person who is saved at death's door to demonstrate that his faith is genuine. I mean, this is almost funny. The thief was literally nailed to a cross. What could he do to demonstrate that his faith was real? And yet I would suggest to you that there is indeed evidence that his faith and his repentance were genuine. Now, much has been made of the fact that the thief was never baptized. And you know, I'm kind of glad. Because that factoid sticks a pin in the doctrine of the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ teaches that you not only must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you must be baptized if you're going to be saved. I've heard of people from the Church of Christ leading somebody to Jesus and taking them to their bathroom. And what it boils down to is adding works to faith, adding the work of baptism to faith in order to be saved. And so I'm glad that this thief was never baptized. But let's not go overboard here. Baptism is not a necessity for salvation, but it is the norm for every saved person. Do you remember the commandment that Jesus left just before he ascended? We call it the Great Commission. And make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So baptism is indeed the first act of obedience for any believer. In the normal course of things, any person who's been genuinely saved is baptized. And in fact, think of it this way. What's the point of baptism? Why does a person go into this baptismal pool and go through getting dunked? Because it's some people just, that's really a big deal for them. What's the point of that? It is a public confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about the thief. He was not baptized. He was not able to be of his salvation. Public confession of Christ. Everybody else around the cross is mocking and jeering. And he calls Jesus a righteous man. He calls Jesus Lord, talks about his kingdom. He publicly confessed Christ. Causes me to remember the words of Jesus from Matthew 10. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The thief confessed his faith in front of the enemies of Jesus. In a hostile environment where everybody else mocked and jeered, he confessed. And think about this. We might say that at this point in history, the thief was the only disciple of Jesus who was willing to publicly confess him. Judas had betrayed him. Peter had denied him. All the other disciples had run and scattered like leaves in a fall wind. But this former robber hanging by Jesus' side, he was willing to confess Jesus publicly. The first obvious evidence of genuine salvation. There's a second obvious evidence of genuine conversion in verse 40. He rebuked the other thief. Look at verses 39 through 41. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." How often is this evidence of our taking up our cross to follow Jesus missing in our lives? How often is the Lord's name taken in vain in our presence, and we will not so much as squeak like a mouse? Now, I'm not talking about reacting to vulgarity now. I'm talking about profanity. I'm talking about taking the Lord's name in vain. I'm talking about people treading on the name of my Savior like it's so much garbage in the gutter. We live in a day when the Muslims in our society will scream and shout if anyone blasphemes the name of their prophet, and many of us as Christians will not so much as say a word when our God or our Savior is blasphemed. He rebuked the other thief. And I'll give you my own little opinion, okay? This is free. You don't have to put anything in the offering for this. I wonder if these two thieves were not partners in crime. They may not have been exactly friends, but at least they were co-conspirators, at least in my mind. They may have cast their lot together for many years or for few, but here's my point. The thief was willing to rebuke a close associate. And sometimes rebuking those closest to us for their sin is the most difficult thing to do. But now he had an even closer associate than his former partner in crime. He clung to Jesus and he rebuked his fellow thief. And by doing so, he demonstrated the genuineness of his commitment to Jesus. And then I'll briefly mention just two other evidences and we'll close. In the third place, he prayed. He took his needs to Jesus. It was a simple prayer, but it demonstrated spiritual life. When we are children of God, we take our needs to our Heavenly Father, just as a human child takes his or her needs to his human father. It's natural. And we might say that when we're saved, it becomes a new natural. I'm not saying that people that are lost don't pray. I believe that. There are many people that I talk to when I evangelize them, they talk about the fact that they pray. And I don't doubt that at all. But when we are saved, when we have a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that prayer changes. It becomes new. It becomes different. And that new prayer relationship is evidence of genuine salvation. And then finally, I may be reading between the lines, but let me suggest a final evidence. I believe the thief cherished what we today would call the blessed hope. The words with which Jesus responded to his prayer, I believe, planted this hope in his heart. He said, assuredly, and I wish that the New King James used the word of the Old King James here, verily, verily, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what did Jesus mean by paradise? Kind of an odd word. It's actually a Persian word. Well, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this was the word that was used of the Garden of Eden. And so it must have had some idea like that. And of course, if you look at the description of the new heaven and the new earth, it's an awful lot like the description of the Garden of Eden. And then this word, paradise, is used in only two other places in the New Testament. It's used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 to talk about heaven. He uses heaven. And then in Revelation chapter 2, the Apostle John says that the tree of life is in paradise. Well, that kind of tips us off. Because you get back to Revelation chapter 21, and where do we find the tree of life? It's in the new heaven and the new earth. It's in the new Jerusalem. So when Jesus said this, I don't believe that Jesus was saying to this redeemed robber that he was going to meet him in some intermediate state, that he was going to what in the old King James was called Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. No, I don't believe that. I believe that he was telling this thief that today you will be with me in God's presence in heaven. And if there's any doubt, Jesus said, today you will be with me. Paradise is wherever we are with Jesus. And then one final detail. I love the fact that he said, today. Remember what I said? I think this thief believed at this point. He thought some distant day, when God resurrects everybody, at that point, Jesus the Messiah is going to set up his kingdom. And he wanted Jesus to remember him then, centuries, millennia into the future. And Jesus said, no. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. So I close with a very simple conclusion. If Jesus could save this thief, he can save you. And he can save you today. Jesus was at the lowest ebb of his entire life at this point. And even in his dying moments, he saved this thief. If he could save this thief at that moment, then I guarantee you now, enthroned at the right hand of God in heaven, in resurrection power, that Jesus can save you. He can forgive your sin and grant you eternal life. And I don't care who you are, I don't care what you've done. If he could forgive this thief who was dying of a capital crime, he can forgive you and grant you eternal life. And he can do it today. Could I have every head bowed, please, every eye closed? There is someone here today. God brought you here today to hear this story, to hear what Jesus did for the dying thief, because Jesus wants you to be saved today. All you have to do is take the same steps that the dying thief did. Number one, admit you're a sinner. Admit that you deserve an eternal hell because you have sinned against an eternal God. You have broken His eternal law. Number two, turn from your own way. Put your life in Jesus' hands. Put Him on the throne. And number three, put your faith in Jesus. He died for you to bear the punishment of your sins. He rose again so that you can have new life. Would you take those three steps right now? Would you cry out to Jesus just like the thief did? In your heart right now, cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell, but I believe in you, Jesus. Save me. Give me eternal life. I make you my king. Cry out to Jesus right now. He will save you.